Father, how thankful we are for these promises. We are grateful that you've made covenants with your Son that can never be broken. Now we need the comfort of these promises this day, because there are many here who feel their faith is like a spider's web. And it's attached to you, but it seems as if they would break free and fall away at any moment. Some who have struggled long because of unanswered prayer. Prayers that they are sure you have put upon their heart and yet remain unfulfilled in this hour. Some who struggle against such difficulty in life, the circumstances that have swallowed them, that despair is the single greatest emotion they feel this morning. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to pour out the consolation of your truth. We love to hear you tell us that nothing will separate us from your love. Tell us again. Tell us over and over. Until there is no other thought that enters our minds. I know there are some here this morning who question whether you love them at all. So would you speak? Would you speak with such clarity that your truth is irresistible, that your grace is overwhelming, that your mercy just floods this room, in particular floods the hearts that are assembled in this room, and accomplish salvation. God in heaven, you see every heart as it is. We have hard things to look at this morning, but it is for our good. And let none here remain self-deceived. Let none here remain deluded by thoughts that carry them away from Christ. Well, let this be a day where truth prevails, where we see ourselves as we are and we see Jesus as he is. I pray that you would protect us from the adversary. He would love to snatch away the seed of the gospel that you are distributing, sowing so generously and abundantly. And my prayer is that the seed of that gospel would take root in every heart, that not one of those assembled with us here this morning would continue down that road of destruction and reach the horrors that lie at its end. So let your salvation be known. And Lord Jesus, win this day. Win this day wherever the gospel is preached. Win the hard and darkened ground of tribes and tongues and nations. And as you win us, how we praise you that you hold us, and you hold us fast, and you do not lose one. For all of these promises, we give you our praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved of God, I would rather not lead you where we're going to go. And you know, please don't anybody think what's going to happen. We're going to be in the Word. We're going to be in John 13, just where we left off last week. And I feel such wait, the reason I say I'd rather not lead you where we're going to go is because we are going to tread the edge of hell. But I happily lead you here, recognizing that for some of you, this is a day of rescue. I would rather talk of God's unfailing love and his exceedingly great mercy, and there will be some of that. But we're going to look into the mouth of hell as we follow Judas on his personal road to destruction. Now, the good news is that even we, even those of you who are followers of Jesus, but some of you who are not, who are here with us today, even as we follow him in this path, Jesus will be there. And I'm mindful that some of you who ultimately will probably make the same choices, the same set of choices that Judas made, are going to have to climb over the love of Jesus to get where you are bent on going. In John 17:12, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of destruction. Or some of your English texts use the word perdition. What does that mean? What kind of destruction is Jesus speaking of? In the New Testament, this particular term refers to the state after death, wherein exclusion from salvation is realized as a fact. Wherein man, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined forever. Judas is the son of that destruction. How did this happen? How did it happen that he, personally chosen along with 11 other men to walk with Christ, to live with him, even to share in the ministry that Jesus carried, how could he end up in this kind of destruction? Because there is no recovery from this destruction. And in truth, it is the same way that it will happen to some of you. That's what rests so heavy on my heart this morning. If one of 12 of those who follow Jesus so closely would be lost to this destruction, is it possible that in a church our size, a church when you total all babies through the oldest member here, stands at 1,350 or so? Could there be 100 in this room this morning? Could there be 200? That's an overwhelming thought to me. For Judas to reach that destruction, though, he had to ignore the love of Jesus all along the way. He had to ignore it for the 3 years leading up to this night, and he certainly has to ignore the love of Jesus in this very moment. Go back to John 13 with me, please. And let's look at verse 21. John 13, verse 21. That's page 900 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Jesus has just washed the feet of his disciples, a very humbling act. It was an act of service that was reserved for household slaves. It was beneath his dignity, his place, his standing in life. The disciples knew it, and Peter voiced the objection. We looked at that in our recent studies. Jesus finished washing their feet and then taught them a very powerful lesson. It says back in verse 12, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And then he explains to them that he, as teacher and Lord, have washed their feet, and they should do the same for one another. He finished by saying in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And he's speaking of his heavenly Father. That's the one who sent him. So to believe on Jesus is to believe on the God in heaven. But now look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus' love for Judas specifically is visible in his distress. That's what the word trouble means. Jesus was troubled in his spirit, stirred up. It's the same terminology we encountered back in chapter 5 when Jesus came to heal the man by the pool, and that pool would be stirred up by an angelic power, apparently. At least that's what the tradition was. It's the same term that is used to describe the anguish of soul that Jesus felt as he came near to Lazarus's tomb. In John 11, verse 33 tells us that his spirit roared, if you'll remember that, and then he was troubled. It's the same word we encountered in chapter 12, verse 27, as the hour of his suffering arrives and Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." This is not a little passing feeling of discomfort. This is stress and anguish. And here specifically, it is clear that the trouble he feels is related to what is happening in the soul of Judas. And part of Christ-like living, beloved, is bearing a troubled spirit. There's a trouble of heart that dishonors God. That is the heart of unbelief, the heart of faithlessness. That is a heart of anxiety or worry. There is also a heart that can be filled with trouble in a very Christ-like way. The impending doom of those we love should trouble our spirits. The imminent destruction of a person created in the image of God should trouble our souls. And whether it be the abortion of 54 million babies created in the image of God or the eternal destruction of just one soul made in the image of God, we should know this same trouble. Paul wrote of it, not with the identical terminology, but with synonyms in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." There are moms and dads here who feel this kind of trouble. You toss and turn in the night and sometimes feel like you are having a heart attack because of the weight that presses on your chest, and you yearn in your spirit for that wayward child. You know the trouble of Jesus. There's a spouse here this morning who can hardly concentrate on her work during the day because of the hard heart of a husband who loves his sin more than he loves Jesus and her and the family. Dear lady, you know this trouble. There's a college student here whose parents are a wreck. They told you over Christmas that they are splitting up and Christmas vacation was anything but a happy holiday, and you sat with your parents and you pleaded with them and said, "Honor God, honor your vows. Look at my siblings and me. Don't do it for our sake. Keep this family together," but they are intent on destroying their own lives and yours. And you know this trouble. But you know what I'm brought back to when I look at this? How does the God of heaven respond when individuals he's created turn their backs on him, embrace their sin, and walk the road to destruction? It's right here before us. To see Jesus troubled in spirit is to see his Father in heaven troubled in spirit. My friend, that's how much the God who created you loves you. And you, like Judas, must climb over the love of God to reach the end of this road of destruction. There's a second thought I see in this passage, that Judas must ignore the warning of Christ before reaching destruction. Now look at the second part of verse 21. Jesus says in the company of the 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The warning is urgent. That sense of urgency is reinforced by John's testimony as he writes this many years later. He says that as Jesus was troubled in his spirit, he testified. And that's a strong word. That is, he bore testimony as if he were a witness in a court of law. The urgency is also demonstrated by Christ's choice of words. Truly, truly, that's an asseverative, or to be technical. It's just a way of emphasizing something. Some of your English translations would translate that little phrase this way: I am telling you the truth. And Jesus wants their full attention when he says, "I say to you, one of you will betray me." He reveals that one of these men will give him into the power of those who are hostile to their work, to their ministry, who are enemies of the Christ. And that warning is sobering. Look at the impact of those words. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" If we compare this particular text with the other Gospels, you will find that in Matthew 26, verses 21 and 22, where this same conversation is recorded, there's something interesting that takes place, and I want to bring it into this context for your understanding. There, Matthew records those same words of Jesus: I truly say to you, one of you will betray me. And they, that is the disciples, were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Beloved, one of the marks of a true disciple is sorrow over even the prospect of sin and serious, humble self-examination. 11 of the men in that room that night listened to the warning that Jesus extended, began to examine the condition of their own souls, and finding nothing within themselves, still looked at the Lord saying, "Could it be me?" But for Judas, there is no evidence of sorrow, first of all, let alone any kind of serious self-examination. He knows he's been exposed. Jesus hasn't spoken his name, but Jesus has made it very clear that he knows what's in Judas' heart. And my friend, Jesus knows everything in your heart. There's nothing hidden from him. The difference between a true follower of Jesus and a fake, a hypocrite, as Judas is that the true followers are serious about examining their own heart when the Lord brings his authoritative word to bear. "Lord, is that a sin I'm guilty of? Please forgive me. Lord, is that a sin I could potentially commit? Guard my way. Strengthen me." The pretenders never give serious consideration to such serious matters. A brief survey of these paragraphs, these near words recorded in John 12 and 13, I come up with at least six specific warnings Jesus issues, and I think directs them right at Judas. And if you compare the other Gospels, there are additional words similar to this that are warnings. How many warnings did Judas have to climb over to continue his journey on the road to destruction? Some of you continue to maintain a course of destruction despite the warnings God is sending you. Your parents plead with you to hear the word of God, to submit your heart to it. But to this very moment, you refuse. You only came to church this morning because you're not 18 yet and an adult, where at least legally an adult, where you think you can call all your own shots and live your life as you want to. You'd rather be any other place on planet Earth than here in the service this morning. God in His kindness has brought you here in His love. And in His kindness, He puts another warning right in your path saying, stop, you are on the road to destruction. And every time your parents in love say, can you sit down with us? We need to talk. You roll your eyes and you sigh and you show in word and in nonverbal communication, you hate them and you hate their words. God, in His love for you, is saying, stop. Don't take another step on this road to destruction. Some of you have friends who appeal to you to cease your sinning, but you make a mock at their appeals in the same way you make a mock at sin. And every time you step over one of those speed bumps of divine warning, you not only come a step closer to your destruction, it makes it easier and easier to ignore the warnings. You sit in a setting like this, and I'm not the only voice that you hear, but pastors and teachers, anyone who opens the Word of God and appeals to you on the basis of your Creator's authority is sent by Him, that you would travel no further down this road of destruction. And yet you refuse to listen. My friend Judas did not reach this point in an afternoon or even an evening of careless, crazy thinking. This night is the culmination of at least 3 years of rejecting the person of Jesus Christ, of refusing to take His teachings into his heart, of playing a role rather than entering into a life. And this night of darkness is the conclusion of a long process of sinful, foolish, and rebellious thinking. Judas must ignore the love of Jesus Christ before reaching destruction, and he must ignore the warnings of Christ before reaching destruction. There's a final thought for you. Let's go to verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. There is so much powerful work and symbolism in these last moments that Judas has in the presence of Christ. It's really difficult to convey, but you'll see it. But I'm telling you, the more you meditate on this, the more overwhelming it will become. At this moment, Judas has to refuse Christ's final and personal offer of salvation to reach destruction. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is offering Judas a way out right at this very moment. One author writes, "He saw Judas about to take the last fatal step, and his soul yearned in pity over him. The very morsel which he would so soon hand to him, although a sign of recognition to John, was a last appeal to all that was human in Judas." There are some who believe that this morsel, as it's described in our text, is actually a part of the Passover meal. Some who see it as a bite, if you will, that consisted of three things: the flesh of the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that had been slain earlier and then roasted, and with that piece of lamb, a piece of unleavened bread, maybe wrapped around it, and then bitter herbs included. Those were the essential basic elements of the Passover meal. So picture this in your mind: these men reclining at the table with Jesus, and if Jesus is reclining, and as it's been described, often leaning, they would have leaned on their left arm or elbow, most likely. It would have meant their right hand was free to reach to the table. And by even what is described here, it appears that John was immediately in front of Jesus. And many even suspect that Judas had the space right next to Jesus. Clearly, he's within arm's reach. Because when Jesus hands him the morsel, there's nothing that indicates he had to get up and walk around or made a big scene. So picture this, at this moment, if you will, please, Jesus, John, Judas, possibly right there. If we could freeze that frame for just a moment and then rewind to about 3 years earlier when Jesus had extended to Judas the opportunity to walk with him on a daily basis. And he did it as a result of a sovereign choice. We looked at that last week, that this was no accident. Jesus sovereignly, wisely, purposefully chose Judas. And so earlier he had extended that offer. Judas, would you be one of my disciples? Would you come live with me? Would you come walk with me every day for the next several years? Judas, would you share in my ministry? I'm not only asking you to sit nearby as I teach the multitudes, I'm asking you at particular points to carry that gospel into communities that need to be healed in their souls. Judas, I'm not only going to give you a front row seat to watch me heal the lame, the leper, the deaf, the demon-possessed, raise dead people to life. I'm actually going to authorize you to go and do it. Judas, I'm going to build my church. Not even hell will prevail against this building effort when it unfolds. Upon this rock, Peter, yep, I'm going to start right there. But Judas, you've got the privilege to be one of those foundation stones in a church that will endure forever. Be my disciple. Judas knew the company of the Christ and knew fellowship with him in a way that makes every true follower of Jesus a little jealous. Aren't you? I am. In all the time that Jesus has known Judas and walked with him, he's given everything he is to this man. And now at this moment extends his human hand one more time with symbols of salvation. It's what strikes me is that at this final moment, the Lord of glory, who is God's Passover lamb, holds out his human hand with a symbol of everlasting deliverance. The first Passover meal that the people of God took in Egypt included eating the lamb whose blood had been shed earlier in that day. And then that blood applied to the doorposts of their homes because the angel of death was going to sweep through the land of Egypt that night. And wherever there was no blood, there would be death. And if Judas rejects God's Passover lamb this night, the God who's come in flesh, who now reclines next to him, the darkness and destruction that will sweep over him are beyond his comprehension. I've thought all week as I've been looking at this, I want to speak to Judas. Not that I could say anything with any more force than Jesus did. That's not it at all. But I am here today with the same sense that some of you are walking that path of destruction. So I say to you what I would say to Judas. Turn loose of whatever's in your hand that you're holding on to to the exclusion of Jesus. You know what was in Judas' hand at this point? I don't mean literally, but 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what that is equivalent to in today's economy? At least at one estimate that I ran across this week. It's about $900. It was the price of a slave in that day. But he won't turn loose of his greed, and he won't turn loose of his love of money, and he won't turn loose of his worldly ambition to take the hand of the one who is offering him more than a morsel. He's offering him eternal life. I want to say, Judas, turn loose of your ambition to be rich. Take the truth that is symbolized in that little bundle. Let go of your lust for power. Let go of your delusions of control and significance, and take Jesus into your heart before you're lost forever. But Judas would not, and I fear some of you will not. Look at verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, and here is something he could not control, Satan entered into him. Danny, are you telling me that if I reject Jesus, Satan is going to enter me? No, that's not what I'm saying. I have no authority upon which to say something like that. But I can tell you this, if you reject Jesus, there are consequences that will begin to unfold that are far beyond your power and your comprehension. You've heard it said before, no doubt, you can choose your sin, but you can never choose the consequences of your sin. And look at the next sentence. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Jesus and Judas know that there's no turning back at this point because Judas has set his heart on this fully. No one else at the table understands what's going on. John records that, verse 28. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Only Jesus and Judas know at this moment, though, what is really taking place in his heart, and it's crystal clear in verse 30. Judas is rejecting Jesus' offer. This is no accident. This is not a moment of carelessness. This is a moment of intention. And for Judas to reject every tender warning of Jesus and at this moment to take the sacred morsel from the hand of the Savior was, as one author writes, to descend alive into the grave. And with a heavy sound, the gravestone fell and closed over the mouth of the pit. He's lost. He's lost. He knew exactly what he was doing in that hour, yet never imagined the eternal consequences of what he was doing. Do you know he's actually in the last hours of his life? Suicide was never part of his plan. Lying in the grave, never part of his plan. Verse 30, look at that, please. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The word immediately denotes that without hesitation or deviation. Is that not breathtaking? He is leaving the presence of Jesus without a second thought. Immediately. He went out from the fellowship of God's only begotten Son. He went out from the presence of the one who has power to turn water into wine, to heal the lame and those born blind. He went out from the one who walked on water and calmed storms with a word. He went out from the one who fed thousands miraculously and raised the dead. He went out from the one whose teaching was unparalleled in his divine authority in human history. He went out from the one who had the power to forgive sins and to grant eternal life. He went out from the good shepherd who was laying down his life for all his sheep. He went out from the light of the world and the light of his own salvation. No wonder John would write those next four words, "And it was night." Never will the light of truth shine in the heart of this man again. Never will he hear the sweet invitation of Jesus. Come, Judas, come and be saved. Turn from your sin. Turn out of this road of destruction. Come to me that I may save you. Never was any man's spiritual darkness greater than was the darkness of Judas on that night. And some of you sit in the same darkness, and Jesus is begging you, come to me and be saved. Will you? Will you? This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And Jesus said, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But my friend, I tell you that if you are willing to come to Jesus just as you are and stand in the light of his truth, he will take you as you are, not to judge you and condemn you, but to transform you, to cleanse all of that sin you feel so guilty about, all that stuff that makes you feel so vile and dirty and filthy. His shed blood has power to cleanse away all of that sin and guilt and filth and make you totally new. You do not have to be the person you are now. And Jesus doesn't want you to be the person you are now. But how great is that darkness for those who will not believe? You know, aside from the brief moment in Gethsemane, that will come in just a couple of hours when Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. This is the last moment he will spend with the Son of Man before he leaps to his death, committing suicide and descending into his earthly grave. It struck me this week as I was meditating on this that the next time Judas will come face to face with the Christ will be at the great white throne. Do you know about that throne of judgment? God's word tells us that Jesus will be seated on that throne to judge those who've been brought from their graves in the second resurrection. The first resurrection is where the dead in Christ rise, and they are taken into a place of safety and personal fellowship with him. But at the second resurrection, these are all of those through the ages who've died outside of salvation. The dead, both small and great, will be brought before Jesus. And the word says that books will be opened and the record of each life read. And the assembled ones will be judged on the basis of those things which they have done in this lifetime. And Judas will be judged on the basis of his time with Christ. He will be judged on the basis of the truth he heard, of the conclusions he reached, of the responses he formed, and of the ministry he did. But nothing in his life will vindicate his name or clear his record, or stand as his defense, because he never believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, never received the gift of eternal life. He's lost. And he will be among many who will hear the fearful words of Jesus Christ in that day.
Depart from me. I never knew you.
And as the last book of the Bible records, then death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, this is not fairy tale. This is not make-believe. That's where the road to destruction ends. And for Judas to reach that point, he had to willfully climb over the love of Jesus. He had to willfully climb over the warnings of Jesus. He had to reject the personal offer of Jesus to rescue him and save him even in that last moment. But he would not. Are you also at this moment climbing over the love of Jesus saying no? Are you climbing over the warnings of Jesus saying, I don't believe it? Are you rejecting the offer of Jesus to cleanse you from all of your sin and to save you? If you live out your days acting that way, you will be at the same place of judgment as Judas. You will hear the same fearful words. You will receive the same condemnation, and you will arrive in the same destination of destruction. Does any of this describe you? Are you on this road to destruction? It was not just something unique to Christ's time. It was something prevalent in Paul's time. Just a few decades afterwards, Paul wrote these words in his letter to the Philippians, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." Same terminology used with Judas. Their God is their belly, that is their appetites. They're driven by the desires of an unregenerate nature. They glory in their shame. Things that ought to make them blush, things that ought to make them beg for God's mercy in repentance. They glory in those things. And their minds are set on earthly things. Judas was not alone in Paul's day. He is not alone in our day. Just this week, I read the testimony of a man who was brought up under the gospel, sat in many a service like this, educated in Christian schools, even until recently serving in a place of ministry. But he has now renounced his faith. He has broken the covenant of marriage with his wife. Let his children go and openly announced his sinful lifestyle. He is on the road to perdition and destruction. And he too has had to climb over the love of Jesus to get where he is now. He's had to climb over the warnings of Jesus to stand where he now does. And whether he will refuse the final offer has yet to be determined, because while there is life and breath in these days, there is hope. And I am confident that even at this moment, Jesus stands before some who are here saying again, "My Father so loved the world that he gave me, his one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in me will not perish, will not be destroyed, but have eternal life." Oh, how Jesus loves you. And oh, how in his love he warns you today. Don't go. Don't take one more step on this road to destruction. Come. Come to him, the good shepherd. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Will you call upon him for salvation? We're not going to sing this morning, but I am going to ask Stephen to play just a few lines of that wonderful hymn of invitation. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Where are you? If you're on the road to destruction, stop, turn around, come to Jesus. So how do I do that? You call on him right now. You don't even have to speak audible words, but you call upon him from your heart and say, Jesus, I'm a mess, I'm a wreck, I'm so full of sin. I deserve to be judged, but I want to be rescued. Will you rescue me? Ask him to come into your heart, cleanse away all the sin and guilt, and give you the gift of eternal life. Just beg him. He'll do it. You who are followers of Jesus, asking you to just pray earnestly right now that the soft and tender call of Jesus to rescue would be so clear, so powerful that no one here would resist it. No one who has opportunity to hear this, even if it be a later time where through sermon audio or recording, would just be compelled to come to Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts. And we praise you for those who have heard the call to repent and believe. And there's gratitude in our hearts today. We rejoice that you've not left us in our sin and the darkness of our delusion, but you've brought us to life again. How much we have to be grateful for. We will never know the kind of night and darkness that Judas experienced. But we also recognize on this day that there are still millions of image bearers, millions who've never even heard. So we ask that this gospel message would not only go out from houses of worship as this place is, but we pray that it would go out from us personally. And we pray that as that gospel goes out, that Christ will receive the prize for which he died, the inheritance of the faithful, believing ones. Spirit of God, would you continue your work in our hearts? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.